Frank Shalou will ask the blessing on our service.
Our dear Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. At this concluding session of this convention, Father, we pray that the message that may be uttered here may be helpful to us. Give us receptive hearts and minds for instruction. Do thou bless and anoint his lips with thy truth. And we pray, Father, give us discerning minds. We thank thee for the mercy that thou hast bestowed upon us, that we have been able to physically fellowship here and have this blessing, that thou wilt suit upon those that have sacrificed for this convention, that thou wilt bless them for their efforts of love. And now we commit ourselves into thy care and keeping this hour in Jesus' name. Amen.
There is always a touch of sadness associated with the final service of a convention of this kind. We've been feasting and enjoying the spiritual atmosphere of the heavenlies for 2 days now. Now we realize that very shortly we must come down from the mountaintop and face the realities of the world. For our final discourse of the convention, our speaker, Brother Fry, has asked that we have one verse of a special hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, to be sung by Sister Mary Sinex. And then following the discourse itself, he's also requested that Sister Sinex sing the second verse itself. And so the title of his remarks will be, Great is Thy Faithfulness.
First of all, dear friends, I would like to read to you the text upon which that song was based. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Now, for just one moment of silence, I want you to listen to something. something you probably never heard before, probably will never hear again.
Approaching the promised Canaan of rest is one that you and I need well to understand if we would appreciate his faithfulness and what we really are. The blessing that you and I receive is not for what we are, but for what God is. Let me illustrate this example. The time came when Moses had ascended the mount to obtain copies of the law which he had declared unto the children of Israel, and to which they had responded, "All that the Lord hath said we will do." They built, as it were, with the help of Aaron, a golden calf. And Jehovah says to Moses, "Your people," not mine, "your people that you brought out of the land of Egypt, they have corrupted themselves. Let me destroy them, and I'll make of you a new nation." This is what they really were. But how did God look at them when they neared the promised land? They were now in the borderland. And while in the borderland, the nations about them saw the fate which met anyone who opposed the children of Israel. And of course there was a king in Moab, and there were the Midianites that felt that they would soon receive similar treatment at the hands of these Israelites. And so the king of Moab, he asks a prophet. We'll call him a prophet of the Most High God. For he knew the will of God. He knew the mind of God. And they called him to come out of Aram by the river Euphrates and curse the children of Israel. And when he would curse the children of Israel, God said, "You can't curse whom I have blessed." But he also says, "I have beheld no iniquity in Jacob and no perverseness in Israel." Not that it wasn't there, but this is the way God chose to look upon it. Great is his faithfulness. They were the children of Abraham. Abraham was faithful. God made a promise to Abraham. God would keep his promise. And to keep it, it was needful that someone, or some of his descendants at least, might be found worthy to enter into the blessings and favors which God had ordained, that of being blessers of all the families of the earth, the seed of Abraham. Had it not been for the giving of the law, Israel might have been swallowed up as all the other nations, Assyria, Babylon, they've all been swallowed up. But Israel is still with us today. Now we say then, you'll notice here, that God would not permit anyone to say anything against his people. Oh, he might know what they were. He might even seek to destroy them. And he was wise, of course, for when he asked Moses, "Let me destroy this people and I'll make of you a new nation," he knew right well what Moses' answer would be. And the time came when Moses came and said, "Oh Lord, they've committed a grievous sin against thee. But if you're not able to forgive them, then blot me out too." Jesus became one of the children of men. He became the son of the man, only that he might become a mediator, a blesser of them in due time. For us, dear friends, who have come into a relationship in advance of the world, he, of course, is our advocate. We say that in this connection, as we examine the account in the book of Numbers, where, of course, the prophet had been called upon to curse the the children of Israel, God gives him a view of those children of Israel. And in taking this view, we have these words recorded. From the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Now that was true of Israel. But the counterpart is the spiritual Israel of God. And he'd indicated here prophetically that the only view to take of his people is that from the high and exalted position of God himself. You've got to look upon God's people as his people. You can't take the view from the common everyday level. From the top of the rocks, I see him. From the hills, and behold, the people shall dwell alone. Surely that is the Israel of God that you and I are. Even though we come short, great is his faithfulness. It goes on to say that Balak was disappointed. Naturally, he would be. And Balaam, oh, he said, I would die the death of the righteous. What if you want to die the death of the righteous? You have to live the life of the righteous. And the account in Numbers 31, the 8th verse, tells us that Balaam was slain with the enemies of the people of God. And those who would curse us, those who would abuse us, those who would berate us, when God has cursed them, but he loves us, what good is it to them? And what good is it to you and to me? Balak, of course, he knew what he wanted, but Balaam wanted something too. He was a prophet. And this is an instance where you have a beast, a king of an earthly kingdom, the king of Moab, Balak, and you have a false prophet, and the beast and the false prophet are working together for the destruction of the Israel of God. Is it any different today? The time comes when Balaam, however, comes to the conclusion that God makes himself manifest. He says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. And this is where he says, he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. Most of you will recall that Jacob and Israel were one person. You remember when he received the name Israel, he had wrestled with an angel. And the angel could have taken Jacob and just laid him flat on his back. But this the angel did not do. He strove. He used just sufficient energy to keep Jacob striving and struggling. Finally, the angel says, let me alone, let me go. Jacob says, oh, no, I won't let you go until you bless me. And the angel says, what's your name? As though he didn't know. He says, Jacob. Oh, he says, you're a prince with God. You've got power with God. Henceforth, your name shall be Israel. It was Jacob. But now he had also the name of Israel. And making application to this, to the church of the gospel dispensation, to the Israel of God of today, God looks down upon you and me. He says, I see no iniquity in Jacob. Well, that's your justified humanity. In God's sight, if you are justified, He beholds no iniquity in you. Not that it isn't there. It's the merit of Jesus imputed to you that covers the imperfections in God's sight. And he refuses to see them and looks upon you as a justified creature. But that isn't all. He says, no perverseness in Israel. Israel is the spiritual counterpart. Let's say the new creature. But we do have the treasure in an earthly vessel. And so you see then, dear friends, God, as he looks upon you, sees your justified humanity. And also, he sees the heart and mind of the new creature that is endeavoring to do the will of God. Now, of course, the history of Israel, as we said before, was recorded for you and for me. The fact that he had delivered certain ones out of the land of Egypt didn't guarantee that they would be delivered into the land of Canaan. Nor when the children of those who died in the wilderness were actually entered in. It wasn't the land of peace and rest. Because they had never done what God had said they should do. To destroy the inhabitants of the land. Not to enter into league or in associations with the people of the land. And so that rest which God had promised still remains. And the apostle reminds us that we're not to fail after the same manner of unbelief and disobedience as they failed. They failed because their hearts were not right. Is your heart right with God? You don't have to answer that to me. Answer it to God himself. Are there things about you, in your disposition, in your nature, that are contrary to the spirit of the truth, contrary to the spirit of love that should be manifested? Oh, if they're there, break with them. Break with them. But the account goes on. It says, Balaam says, there's no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. You notice one and the same people, Jacob and Israel. There's nothing can hurt the people of God. They may harm. In a sense, yes. But to actually hurt to the extent of destroying you, that they can never do. Because you are his who is great in his faithfulness. You and I come short, but not he. And it is at this point, after looking upon the nation of Israel, as he endeavored to see them as God saw them, the question arises, what hath God wrought? You know, you're not what you are because of what you've endeavored to be. You are what you are in the sight of God only because of what he is. It is his grace, it is his favor that you are in the course today, striving for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. There is still another parable, and this is the third parable, and upon this we would like to dwell a little longer. Oh, we would that we had the time. You know, we don't have that much time. So we're going to give you sort of a synopsis. But we suggest that you take what we give you, take it home, mix it with a little warm water, spray a little parsley into it, heat it, and absorb it. It'll do you good. If you don't know what we mean, ask us to explain it later on. It says that when Balaam saw that it pleased Jehovah to bless Israel, he went not as at other times to seek for enchantments, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam, the son of Beor, has said, the man whose eyes are open hath said. Now this is singular because it says the man whose eyes are open. In the Hebrew, the thought is really the man whose eyes are shut, but whose eyes would be open. His eyes had been shut. You know, we see what we want to see, and we don't see what we don't want to see. If you're looking for trouble, you can find it. If you're looking for something good, you'll find it too. If you want to find a weakness in a brother or sister, you'll find it. But when you find it, you'll probably find it's merely the reflection of something that is in yourself to begin with. It's the pot calling the kettle black. It sees itself reflected. And generally what we see in others is already in ourselves. And so, he says, he sees Israel abiding in his tents, and he says, Balaam, the son of Beor, hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said. In the next verse, his eyes are open. He hath said, which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. The words into a trance have been supplied by the translators. It's not necessary for us to understand that he fell into a trance, but that he did fall prostrate before the Lord when he had this vision of the nation of Israel. And this is the vision. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. Incidentally, these words, tents and tabernacles, are the same words that are used in connection with the tabernacle of the wilderness. But this is a beautiful thought. You notice that the tents are identified with Jacob and the tabernacles with Israel. Each of us is a tabernacle of God. Each of us is a dwelling place, a tent, in which God dwells by his Spirit. The Apostle Paul reminds us of that when he says, know ye not that your bodies are the temples of God? So you see, the very same creature who lives in a body of the flesh, justified by that same token, is a tabernacle of God. No wonder, does he say here, how goodly are thy tents. How goodly is this habitation that you and I have. A justified humanity in which God may dwell by his Spirit. Tabernacle, O Israel. Then he goes on to say, now this is the picture that God paints for you and for me, so that we might see as he would look upon us, as the valleys are they spread forth. What's a valley? A valley is a little bit of low ground that lies between the mountains or is surrounded by the mountains. Isn't that your state and condition too? Aren't you surrounded by the mount, the power of God? Aren't you protected by his very presence with you at all times? But he goes on to say, as gardens by the riverside. I'd like to bring these two together, dear friends. When it rains on the plains, the water is absorbed by the parched ground and as soon is lost. But for the valley that lies by the side of the mountain, the rains that come down from the mountain are in addition to the rain that has fallen. And in this way, it brings about, oh, a great and wonderful vegetation. What is a garden? It's not a place where flowers grow profusely. That's a wilderness. But a garden is a place where someone has planned and planted what he wants to see and when he wants to see them. You, as the children of God, are gardens of his. In a sense, you are even the very flowers that grow, the lilies of the field. If you toil not and spin not, then Solomon in all his glory isn't arrayed like what you are. The glory of Solomon was one that he could put on from the outside. But the glory of God's lilies of the field is one which outwardly manifests itself from within. Did you ever see a wild flower of the field complain because it didn't have something to wear? Didn't have anything to eat? Oh, the weather is so miserable, it's so chilly and so cold. You see, dear friends, these are the little things that you and I, we engage in conversations, nasty weather. Is that a kindly expression in the view that God is your Father and he knows better than anyone, far better than you, as what is best, not only for you, but for the world of mankind? Did he ever ask you to give him counsel? Did he ever ask you to give him wisdom? Well, the flower of the field, the wildflower, let's say the daisy, it accepts what God sends. If it's rain, it accepts it. If it's drought, it bows its little head in humility until God should see fit to send the winds and the rains. And this is the reason that it is clothed with such a beautiful robe, immaculately beautiful. It says, and the valleys, like the valleys are they spread, and as gardens by the riverside. Now you see, in addition, not only to it being a garden, and planted perhaps by the side of the mountain, the figure here is changed a little bit by the riverside. It's not entirely dependent upon what comes down in the form of rain, but it does depend upon something that has fallen as rain, perhaps at some other time, and it drinks this nourishment through its roots. The water by which the plant lives is not the water as you see it coming down in the raindrops. It's not like the river itself. What the plant roots take is the water of crystallization. That's the moisture that surrounds a little piece of sand. That's what it lives by. If you were to take a syringe or an eyedropper, try to make the tree grow by pumping water into it, it would die. If you allow the tree to grow any place where the water is going to flood the roots, it'll die. And so God has provided. You're not flooded with the truth. A little here, a little there, line upon line, precept upon precept. And in this way, you're nourished and you grow. But you're by the water side, so that some of the moisture may sip through the soil. By faith, you receive it. And of course, what a wonderful plant that is. But he says, as trees of lime aloes, which the Lord hath planted. Oh, how beautiful is this thought, that you and I, trees of righteousness of the Lord's planting, trees of lime aloes. Well, what we have been able to determine concerning this lime aloes is that it's a very, very fragrant tree. But one thing that we like particularly about it is that the older it grows, the more fragrant it becomes. Wouldn't it be sweet if each and every one of us that has come into the truth, as the years advance, that our knowledge of the truth and our growth in the grace and the spirit of the truth will be so manifested in our lives that those who come in contact with us would recognize that the older we become, the more mellow we are, the more fragrant we are in our living. It's not a body odor. This is a fragrance of the Spirit. You don't have to worry about that. He goes on to say here, and cedar trees beside the waters. Now these could not be the cedars of Lebanon because they grow on mountainy crags. And a cedar is a tree that grows on very poor soil, stony ground. Probably it wouldn't flourish too well by the rivers. And we're not too sure that this was the cedar as we understand it. The expression cedar is used, well, it's been rendered this way, the Hebrew word eretz, been rendered this way at least 33 times, cedar. But whatever it was, it makes no difference. We do know that plants and trees grow better, generally speaking, by the riverside. They're not dependent upon the rain which falls from the heavens, because they also receive moisture through the soil which comes from the river. But it says concerning these, now this is Israel in the first place, but this is God's faithfulness concerning his Israel. And how beautiful it is. It says, he shall pour the water out of his buckets. Water is a symbol of truth in many instances. Not always. Sometimes it represents peoples. But it is a symbol of truth here. And if you are a bucket, you're filled with the truth. Filled far enough, you'll spill over without anybody shaking you. But the trouble with many of us is we have to be shaken a little bit, tipped over, before we spill out the water that is in the bucket. But this is the way God looks upon it. You may not always have the opportunity. Perhaps if you had it, you'd use it. But it isn't always so. Sometimes in your attitude toward other people, somebody says something to you that isn't very, very nice. They stepped on your toe. But you know, they didn't even say, excuse me. And that hurts. In that moment, you just feel as though you'd like to go back and teach them a lesson. But you don't. Why? Because they're bigger. And this is what God sometimes has to do. He has to put lions and tigers around so that we don't transgress, that we don't go to places where we shouldn't be. A young girl asked her pastor one day, she says, is it all right if I go to a dance? Well, he says, do you think you could witness for the Lord? Oh, she says, I think I could witness for the Lord at the dance. Well, he says, go ahead, try it. So she went to the dance. And after a little while, a very handsome fellow came along and says, may I have the pleasure? Oh, she says, why, certainly. And while they were dancing around with each other, she thought of what the minister said. Oh, she says, this must be the time for my testimony. And so she says to the young man, are you a Christian? A Christian? Why, no. Are you? And she says, yes, but. And he says, don't talk anymore. What are you doing here? You see, sometimes Balaam's ass could see what the prophet could not see. You remember when God resisted Balaam's progress? The ass saw the angel, but the prophet. We see what we want to see, and we refuse to see what we don't want to. Isn't it wonderful that God, in his grace, bears with us at all? You, in dealing with one another, would probably become so tired of bearing with them. The least I have to do with you, the better. Oh, you don't say it that way. You don't have to say it. You can live it. You can act it. It says here, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. Well, of course, all of this is beautiful, but I see that our time has gone by, and I'm a great stickler for time. I don't want to be late. I don't want to be early. So we're going to conclude here at this point, dear friends. We're going to ask our sister Mary to sing the second verse of that hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And I trust, dear friends, that at the conclusion of this convention, that you will take these thoughts along with you, that the God whom you profess to worship is faithful. And if you would be God-like, then you must be faithful to the best of your ability too. May God bless that to you.
Thank you, Brother Fry. Thank you, Sister Sanix. Indeed, great has been God's faithfulness to us these past 2 days. And I know that the blessedness of that occasion, of this occasion, will remain with us throughout all eternity. And may the strength and the faithfulness and the endurance that we have gathered here abide with us as we part one from another. The brethren of Jersey City Ecclesia have prepared for this blessed occasion, especially by our prayers as well as the physical necessities, and we have been more than amply repaid by the abundance of God's favor and blessedness. We want to thank you, each and every one of you, for being in our midst. You brought with you the encouragement, the stimulation, the warmth, the love, the overflowing gentleness, which helps us to see Christ in action, see the patterns that we are to inculcate more within ourselves, and being reinforced by your strength and fidelity, we are better enabled to fight that good fight of faith. And so from the depths of our hearts to your hearts, we want to thank you and ask that as you go forth from this place, that you might do so with fond remembrance of this blessed pre-Thanksgiving convention, and may the effects of it linger long in our mutual memories. But before we leave, there's still one more agenda on our program. And we think here in Jersey City, it's rather important. You know, as we part, who knows whether this will be the last opportunity we will have to say to each other, God be with you till we meet again. I often think at the conclusion of conventions, how many of our dear ones will drop off along the way, will leave us here to join the realms of glory and to be with their Lord. And if perchance there is another convention, they'll be looking down upon us, not sharing with us in the flesh, but rather sharing in the spirit and in the joyful realm wherein there is no end of conventions, where they will be forever with the Lord. But we will miss them, and we will not have their presence in our midst. So, brethren, this love feast may be one of the last chances we would have to say farewell, to bid Godspeed, and to thank one or more of our members in our midst. Therefore, we would ask your cooperation in this. We would ask that those brethren who have served on the program, as speakers and also as testimony leaders, just gather in front of the auditorium or the podium here, that you brethren just file to your right, to my left, down that aisle, and file across the front with your little hand clasp and your word of comfort and your heartfelt warmth, and then just form a line up this other aisle until we reach the end of the circle. Then we'll simply hold hands fervently with each other and just sing one verse of that little glorious parting hymn, God be with you till we meet again. And in the warmth of that fellowship, may we just think of each other and know that God's faithfulness is great. Now, Brother Fry will conclude us with a word of prayer, and then we shall begin our love feast.
Our gracious God and eternal Father, while we yet linger here in thy holy presence, with thankful hearts because thou hast so richly blessed us, truly great is thy faithfulness. We come to thee at this time, our hearts filled with praise and gratitude to thee. But even in this, dear Father, we find ourselves falling far short of that of which thou art worthy. And we long for the time, dear Father, when this, our struggling, will be over, and we shall have entered into our rest, and we shall have the bodies that are to clothe the spirit, dear Father, which thou hast given us as our begettal. When, dear Father, we shall be able to praise thee with a far nobler praise, a praise of which thou art worthy. Until that time, dear Father, we ask thee to continue in thy faithfulness, in thy great compassion. For this it is, dear Father, that we are not consumed by thine anger and by thy wrath and by thy laws of righteousness. Continue to bear with us, dear Father, permitting Christ Jesus to continue as our advocate before thee, that in his name and in his merit we may stand acceptably before thee. Father, there are hearts bowed before thee that have struggles, that are having difficulties, things that they wish they were able to resolve, not knowing perhaps which way to turn, this way or that way. And yet, dear Father, we know that nothing that comes to those that are thine comes to them except thou hast permitted it or ordained it, and for this reason it'll work out for their highest good. We commit these particularly to thee, dear Father, for we know many that have asked an interest in the prayers of thy dear saints, but all of the rest of the dear Israel of God, dear Father, at this time do we commit unto thee. And we ask, dear Father, that thou wouldst take those who have come from distant places and about ready to depart, that thou wouldst bring them safely to their destinations. And be it thy will, may they be restored to us in love and in fellowship again. In Jesus' name, amen.